Please take out your Bibles and stand with me if you're able and open to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. Our reading, as well as the context of our sermon this morning, will be the first five verses. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. This ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
This morning, as we look at John, the first five verses of Mark chapter 15, I'm going to ask, in order to follow along, that you have your finger ready in John 18. Okay, John 18, which will be, I'm citing during the course of the sermon. But I want us to consider, before I pray, what kind of kingdom does Jesus reign over? What kind of kingdom does Jesus reign over? And what kind of king is he? What kind of kingdom does he reign over? And what kind of king is he? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll look at the account. Lord God, we come before you now again and ask that you'll make the book come alive in our minds and hearts. Help us to see afresh our King, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, your Son, to whom all power and authority has been given in heaven and on earth, who will come to judge the living and the dead. In his name we pray. Amen. While Jesus and his disciples were making their way to Jerusalem from the upper region of Galilee to complete his messianic mission, in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, Jesus made the following prediction. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." In his first prediction in chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. Now, he must, because the Bible is a book about Jesus. All of Scripture is about Jesus. In the Old Testament, he is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In the Acts of the Apostles, he is preached. And in the Epistles, he is explained. The anticipated prophet, priest, and king, the promised Messiah, who reigns now and forevermore, was foretold as one who would appear like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he will not open his mouth. That was the prediction, that was the prophecy, and now we consider the revelation of that prediction. He has been beaten. He has been spit upon, and now Jesus will be handed over by his own people, that is the Jews, to an obscure Gentile politician known as Pontius Pilate, who will condemn him to death, even though he knew full well in his heart that Jesus had done nothing wrong. In just a few short hours, Jesus will be crucified. He will die. He will be buried, only to rise again from the dead that first Easter Sunday, and his remarkable prediction will completely be fulfilled very soon. Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath. He will endure unspeakable shame and humiliation, and in doing so, he will forgive us of our sins. All those whose faith and trust are in this King. Now, chapter 15, along with chapter 14, they're tangled with political language. You well know that politics has always been a dirty game. Would you agree with that? Amen. These chapters, beloved, are riddled with political maneuvering. Political maneuvering under which our Lord willingly subjects himself. No man takes my life, I lay it down freely. Now, remember, there was a preliminary hearing before Annas, a trial that is prior to the forum of the Sanhedrin who gathered together in Caiaphas' house. You had Jewish trial number one under Annas, Jewish trial number two in the home of Caiaphas. That would have ended during the third watch of the night, that time known as cock crowing. Around 3 a.m., when Peter denied knowing Jesus the third time. So now the entire council gathers together to officially ratify the decision made earlier that night. Notice verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and, notice, the whole council. So that is to say, at the first hint of light, they held this session. That is the third Jewish trial. So you have one under Annas, then Caiaphas, and then this one, the whole council gathered together. So what Mark describes in one brief verse, we're given a little further insight from Luke's account in chapter 2, verses 66 to 71, which I have for you on the screen here. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am," or "It is as you say." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So with all the council present, Jesus says on the record before all of them that he is indeed the Son of the living God. Go. It's here that they formalize their accusations, their verdict, and their sentence against the Lord. The accusation, blasphemy. Verdict, guilty. Sentence, death. Now, it's official. It's official. Now, since the Jews had no authority to carry out capital punishment cases, being under the strong arm of Rome, under the dominion of the Roman Empire, they're going to have to politicize their case against Jesus in order to make it stick. So he was found guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be Israel's Messiah. Now, that is no crime, of course, if Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. Amen? But the crime of blasphemy, it meant nothing to Rome. They could have cared less, or they couldn't have cared less. So therefore, this charge is going to have to be tweaked in order to stick under Roman law. Crafty. So Pilate asks a deeply political question. Verse 2, Are you the king of the Jews? Now again, Rome had no concern for Israel's interreligious matters. But when there was any claims of kingship, that would more than raise the eyebrows of a few within the Roman Empire. Because there is one who already sits on a golden throne. There is one monarch. His head is encircled with golden leaves. He is Caesar, whose title is Lord and God. Caesar. So if Jesus claimed to be Israel's Messiah, in effect, was more than a mere religious claim, he's also claiming to be a king, interpreted as a challenge to the kingship of Caesar. And therefore, he would be guilty of sedition. One charge spun two ways, one for the Jews, blasphemy. He claims to be Messiah. Another for the Romans, here portraying him as a political offender, a threat to the peace of Rome. That's the scene. That's the situation. Now, Jesus had a very clear and certain understanding of his kingship. Amen? If you've been with us through our study of Mark, that's been made clear throughout our study. And here, the King of Kings submits himself, he submits his life to the twisted politics of his time. That is the true King of the universe who will lay down his life by way of this political machine of the day. Okay, now before we look at the account, first thing I want us to understand, I want to provide a biblical background for the idea of kingdom in the Bible, number one. And then secondly, we'll look at the true king, his interaction with Pilate in his little kingdom headquarters. Okay? So first, kingdom. Now, from the start, God is understood to be the great monarch of the world. Agreed? Amen. But especially and directly is the monarch of his own covenant people, for he is, as we read in the Old Testament, the king of Israel. Created out of Abraham came a great people, promising them land, promising them blessing under the old covenant. And the thought was this, that the kingdom and kingly nature of God manifested itself by way of national success, okay? National success. That's the idea in the minds of the people under the old covenant. You know, a lot of babies, numerous people, good crop cycles, health, vitality, and of course, military success. This is in their mind. This was in their heart. So under the conditional covenant of the law, if those things were in place, there was prosperity. That's the idea. If we're obedient, God blesses. If we aren't, if we're not, then he doesn't. Right? Now, they reasoned that the kingdom manifested itself through a shalom-like blessing, peace, peaceful blessing that touched every aspect of spiritual and material life. That's the idea of the Jews. God would rule them as a theocracy through the medium of judges. God set it in order. There were judges. And that kingdom, for the most part, was rejected. Israel's last judge, Samuel, came to God and he said, "Israel wants me out. They're demanding a king like all the nations." Remember that? 1 Samuel 8. God says, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me as their king. So, Samuel, I want you to go and I want you to warn the people of all the miserable things that will happen to them. So Samuel goes and he tells them, we read the word of the Lord, and they say, "We don't care. We want a king like everybody else." And that was prophesied through the lips of Moses back in Deuteronomy. Enter New Testament times. Israel is under the ruling hand of Rome, the monarchy of Caesar. When Jesus commences his public ministry, he enters into the scene, and the first thing off his lips, the first words off his lips are these words: the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And then he spoke all of his kingdom parables. Kingdom parables, and then he demonstrated by way of miraculous signs the potency of his kingship over the kingdom. That is to say that the embodiment of Israel's rejected king of the Old Testament has arrived in a human body. He enters in on Palm Sunday in kingly fashion, riding on a donkey, as Zechariah the prophet foretold. His march, however, to victory looks more like a march to catastrophe. That is under the evil intent of both Jews and Gentiles, i.e., the world. The world. That's the background and idea of kingdom thinking. Let's look now at the true king's interaction with Pontius Pilate. Verse 1b. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Okay, a little background on Pilate. Pontius Pilate arrived in Judea just about 4 years before Jesus began his public ministry. He had been disciplined by Caesar on two separate occasions, so he's skating on very thin ice. So Caesar places him in the worst part of the Roman Empire, okay, where people don't eat right. They don't speak right. They don't act right. Judah, that is in the mind of a Gentile. Pilate, Philo writes, Jewish philosopher, said he had been charged with, and I quote, corruptibility, violence, robberies, ill treatment of the people, grievances, continuous executions without even the form of a trial, and endless and intolerable cruelties. Luke 13 records that Pilate mingled the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. We don't have details of that, but apparently some Galileans came down to worship, and as they're providing sacrifices on the altar, Pilate had them slaughtered. Pilate. So at this point, under great pressure to maintain peace within the most contentious place in the Roman Empire, they deliver Jesus now over to this Pilate, a man who governs by way of fear and paranoia. This is all his background, and here he is. And then from John's account, in John 18, 28 to 32, I want us to shift over from Pilate to the religious hypocrisy of the Sanhedrin. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. You know, that is entering a Gentile residency. But could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against them, against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would have not delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. That is death on a cross. So in order here not to, such hypocrisy, in order not to defile themselves so that they could partake of the Passover meal, here they march Jesus, the fulfillment of the Passover, over to Pilate. So due to their ritualistic paranoia, you have the paranoia of Pilate, politics, the paranoia of the ritualistic Jews, you know, they want to partake of their holy meal. From the human dynamic we see here, it's religious hypocrisy that is driving Jesus to the cross. From the human perspective. Now think about this for a minute. Had Pilate thought through this, would the Jews really have turned Jesus over if he were a true rebel, if he were a true insurrectionist? Of course not. They hated Rome. They hated the Roman Empire. And if one was truly a threat to that political power, they wouldn't hold him back. They'd let him go. Such hypocrisy. So Pilate asks, are you the king of the Jews? Probably said with a bit of contempt and sarcasm, mixed with a bit of awe. That is the lowliness and humility of Jesus. This is very perplexing to Pilate, I'm sure. He's likely thinking, who is this strange character reported to do miraculous signs and seems anything but hostile and rebellious to our system? He's scratching his head. Verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. You know, they went as far as to falsely accuse Jesus of forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar. We're told that in Luke 23. He did just the exact opposite, didn't he? Remember back in chapter 12 of Mark? They came to him and they asked that question directly. Jesus said clearly, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer so that Pilate was amazed. Amazed. You know, there must have been something amazing about Jesus' demeanor that alerted Pilate to the fact that Jesus had done nothing wrong. This reveals the law written in the heart of man, friends. See, Jesus didn't have a halo. Amen? He didn't walk around with a halo over his head, and he wasn't strikingly handsome. Isaiah the prophet speaks of the suffering servant, and he says this of Jesus, he had no beauty. He had no majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should even desire him. Just a common, ordinary-looking man. Usually people with the best looks get the best treatment. But there's something here that amazes Pilate about Jesus, who's brought in on trumped-up charges by these religious hypocrites who won't even dare enter into a Gentile residency so as not to be defiled, so they can have their little religious hypocritical supper. Pilate's no fool. He sees what's going on. As a matter of fact, Matthew 27:18 says, he knew, that is, Pilate knew, it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Envy. He knew Jesus was being railroaded. He knew they had no case. Pilate does not want to put an innocent man to death. The law written on the heart. But Jesus made no further answer so that Pilate was amazed. That's Mark's account. Now, to fill in a little more, John, in his gospel, shows us how Jesus goes on to address Pilate's conscience. The tables are turned, and guess who now is on trial? Pilate. John 18:34. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord? Okay, that is, are you a king? Or did others say it to you about me? Jesus says essentially, I'm no revolutionary rebel, and you know it. Do you really want to know the answer to your question? Or are you parroting the voice of my accusers? What is it? You know, many people raise questions to this day about Jesus. They raise questions, and they don't really want to know the answer. At this point, tables turned. Jesus now becomes the interrogator. That's why I wanted to go to John's account and skip over the Barabbas part till next Lord's Day. Look, Jesus is the interrogator then, and he's the interrogator to this day, to all unbelieving hearts. He interrogates the hearts of men because he gets far beyond the superficial facade, whatever the facade is. Listen to Matthew 15, 19. This is how Jesus sees. From out of the heart come evil thoughts. Listen, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Did you hear that? Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander come out of the heart. You know what that's a summary of? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. In Romans 2:16, we read this. On the last day of judgment, on the last day, God judges according to his gospel the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, showing the law written on the heart. They are a law to themselves. No one escapes. Nobody. Revelation 11, John's given a vision. The last trumpet judgment. Guess who's there? All the nations who raged against God and his son. The nations raged, but your wrath came. It's time for the dead to be judged. It's time to reward your servants, the prophets, the saints, all those who fear your name from throughout time, both small and great. And it's time to judge the nations. And guess what shows up in John's vision? The Ark of the Covenant that held what? The Ten Commandments. Who's here? It's God's temple, and heaven was open, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There's flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, heavy hail. What covered the Ten Commandments? The mercy seat. All those who were in Christ are covered by the mercy of God in Christ. All those who rejected Christ, who fulfilled the law, will be judged according to the law. Right there. So feeling the authoritative pressure and convicting presence of Jesus, verse 35, John 18, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" He says, look, they've handed you over. What's the real issue here? Jesus answered, John 18, 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Notice he begins by stating the negative. My kingdom is not. It's not of this world, which is to say my kingdom is not out of this world. Literally, it's not from this world. It doesn't originate from here. My kingdom is from another place altogether. See, they're all about kingdoms and kingship. It's the paranoia. That's the concern. That's the fear. Jesus is the king. He's the king of all kings. And notice, Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. He does not say, friends, he does not say, my kingdom is not in this world. He doesn't say that. That's a very important distinction to make. He's not saying that his kingdom is not active in this world or that his kingdom has nothing to do with this world. Some people want to interpret that in such a way so that they disengage from culture, isolate themselves to a holy huddle, a commune, something of that sort. So he's not saying that his kingdom has nothing to do with this world. He's speaking about the sphere or the scope of his kingdom and its origination. It originated from heaven. I have come from heaven. The law or the kingdom comes from God, and I have come from heaven. Verse 37. So Pilate said, so you are a king. So you are a king. Then. Is that right? Jesus answered, you say that I am. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice, said Jesus. See, Pilate could not handle this kind of spiritual language because he's a what kind of man? Natural man. Because he's a natural man. The natural man, we're told, cannot understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. If you hear this message this morning and this is foolishness, let me tell you, you are still a natural man or woman. You need the supernatural work of God's grace and the Holy Spirit to give you ears to hear and eyes to believe, hearts to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that receive this king to save your soul. So, not understanding spiritual language, Pilate attempts to bring the conversation back down to the natural. So you are a king. Jesus replies by stating that he himself is not from this world. Look, for this I have come into the world. Kingship. He came from heaven, the place the kingdom originated. And he came to testify of the truth of Almighty God. The response, Pilate said, verse 38, what is truth? What's truth? Let me tell you this. Truth is not a thing. Truth is a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. Period. So not only is his kingdom established in the truth, he himself is the truth. He proclaims the truth. Jesus said to Philip earlier this night, remember he said, show us the Father? What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. That is, they're the same in essence and nature. You want to know what God is like? Look at Christ, the Son of God, King of the kingdom. So this is really a trial now of Pilate. He's forced to make a decision about Jesus. You claim to be the embodiment of truth? What is truth? Friends, that is the same lame question being asked today by those who attempt to wiggle their way out from under the proclamation of Jesus, who is the Christ, the one and only Son of God. What's truth? Truth is relative. Who am I to judge? You don't judge. He judges. He's the judge. You know, the Father doesn't even judge. John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judges no one, says Jesus. He has delegated all judgment to me, the Son. That's why the revelation is so horrific. When Jesus comes back, he comes back with another kind of sword. Be sure to know this, friends. Jesus never, ever taught that he came to this earth in time to be some kind, as pluralistic philosophers of America suggest, that he came in time to teach some godlike niceties. You hear that? You know, Jesus is just one of many gurus. You know, they all come to teach something about God. They all build one upon another, and they all have as much authority as any other to declare what's to be known about God. Pluralistic nonsense. Jesus never allows for that possibility in the scriptures. Can I get a witness out here? Amen? That's right. He declares to be the way, the truth, and the life alone. every person to this very day, to this very moment of time, everyone who's in this place, everyone who hears my voice at this very moment is forced to make a decision that is to come to terms with this man and who he claimed to be. Because he's not on trial, you are. If you are steeped in unbelief today, you're on trial. Because every human being is confronted, as was Pilate, to answer, who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he do? Does it even matter? You evaluate his claims. Go ahead. Because he is right now evaluating your heart. You're an open book. If you're not a Christian, you will make a decision for or against Jesus before you leave here this morning. And to leave undecided about Christ is to be decided against Christ. Period, end of story. There's no place to hide. There are no bowls to wash the innocence of his blood from Christ's rejecting hands as Pilate will do. Remember? You cannot wash away your responsibility before Almighty God as regards his son, Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. You see, friends, because Jesus stood here in the hall of Pilate one day, Pilate and all other Christ rejectors will stand in the hall of Jesus, and he alone will pronounce the verdict. Guilty, rejecting salvation in a human body, or innocent, having entrusted themselves by faith and trust in the mercy seat. He's the mercy seat. He's God's righteousness, who came to uphold the law for which you never could do, lay down his life, be crucified, delivered into the hands of sinful men, to bear the wrath of God on the cross against sin and sinners, to die, to rise up the third day and ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he now has been given all authority. Now that's great news if you're in Christ. You ought to be trembling in fear if you're not. That's how beautiful the gospel is. Gospel means good news. Because there's what kind of news? There's bad. You just heard the bad. Jesus stands here as the good news. Let's go to everybody's favorite Bible verse. Shall we? John what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. That means in eternal hell. That doesn't mean to go out of conscious existence. That means to bear conscious torment in hell for eternity. That's what perish is. It's not annihilation. Tongue twister. Twisting my tongue up here. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not what? Condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Here's the judgment. Light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Who's the light? Jesus. He's the light. They hate the light. They hate Christ and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So when evil hearts are revealed and exposed, and you run to Christ and confess, Lord, I'm a wicked sinner, and I need salvation. I need you as my substitute, because I can't meet your standard. Have mercy on me. And you'll be saved from God's wrath, from perishing, So we see in this text that unbelief, friends, is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. John Piper once said this, the Word, Jesus, the light of the world, right? The Word is like a foreigner. The Word is like a foreigner who enters a racist society where everyone stares saying, what are you doing here? You don't belong here. And therefore, the Word leaves. He departs. I think the greatest fear any man should have or any woman should have is that God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, stops bothering you, stops convicting you, that the light that shines means nothing to you, that he walks away and leaves you to yourself. Next time we're going to see that Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but he had no heart for the what? Truth. He recognized the facts, but he failed to bow down in submission to this king. There was no room for truth in his heart. And let me tell you this, where there's no room for truth, there's no place for Christ because he is the truth. Thus, Jesus was a foreigner to the heart of Pilate. We don't know what happened in his life after that, but at least up to this point, truth was a foreigner. So in verse 5 of Mark 15, Jesus gave no further answer before this paranoid politician. Pilate stood stunned and amazed. Next, we'll see next week, that Jesus will lose an election. That Jesus will lose an election to a true insurrectionist, a true rebel, a man who is currently incarcerated for, guess what? Sedition. His name? Barabbas. Barabbas was likely due to be crucified this day with those two other thieves. Jesus will take the place of Barabbas, and Barabbas will be set free. That's what he does for sinners who believe. The King of Heaven will be crucified. See, the King of Heaven, the one who came from heaven, became the incarnate King of the world. He became a man. He's the King of the nations through his willingness to be degraded before human beings and killed, spit upon, mocked, beaten, whipped, scourged, condemned. This is the eternal wisdom of God, beloved. This is the hidden genius of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Acts 2. Now, Peter, remember, who just hours ago denied Jesus three times as Jesus said he would, in just a few weeks, he's going to preach with power from on high. Listen to part of what he says. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In the foreground, evil, wicked men crucified Jesus. That includes you and me. In the background, God's behind it all. He's the one who ultimately delivered up his son so sinners like you and me can be set free. From what? The punishment due. He bore the punishment in our place. Condemned he stood. This, the primary cause was God himself who gave his son. The secondary cause is sinful mankind. Genius. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Amen? So speaking about kingdoms, speaking about this king, what kind of kingdom does Jesus reign over? What kind of king is he? Well, let me tell you this in short. Jesus, the great king, knew and told and taught and preached that before a great harvest can come, before a kingdom can come to fruition in its fullness, a single seed must fall to the ground and die. Before there's a great harvest, a single seed must fall to the ground and die. In his parables, he taught that the kingdom of God would start out like a what? A mustard seed. It would start like a mustard seed. It's like a farmer scattering seed on the ground, unnoticed, but overnight it grows. It multiplies, and it becomes something indescribable. He's the seed that fell to the ground to produce a kingdom that is everlasting. And only those whose faith and trust are in the king will be part and are part of that kingdom, which is eternal. Choose this day whom you will serve. Amen. And as part of this kingdom, you can rest in the one who came, the king who came to die. To go on trial before sinners like this? Who wouldn't want to submit to a king like this? Who? Someone out of their mind. Two great lessons to be understood. This is it. We close. Number one, Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, was in complete control. We've been reiterating this over the weeks. He was in complete control of his arrest, his trial, his death, and that's death on a Roman cross into the hands of Gentiles. This was his passion. He's in control. He did this for those who believe. It was preordained. And secondly, it's this. There is no neutral stance to be taken with this king. Bow now and submit your life to him, and he'll deliver you from the wrath of God, which is hell, because that's what he's going to take upon himself when he gets to the cross. And Christians, never take for granted that glorious truth. Amen? Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for sending your son, the king. The king. Who was the seed that was to fall to the ground, to produce life and a harvest, one that will never end, for he is infinite. And we, by your grace, are in him as recipients of grace alone, unmerited favor, that you so loved the world that you gave your only son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. May we rejoice in this always and forever. While we're here, while we still struggle with sin, awaiting the day when our own sin will be no more, and we'll see more clearly than we've ever seen before. Thank you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.